Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. And I would like to consider with you sanctified sons, sanctified sons. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. One of the things you discover immediately upon reading the epistle to the Hebrews is that the Son is superior in every way. He is a superior revelation, as we saw from chapter 1. Not only that, but by virtue of who he is, he possesses an eternity that ensures that he continues forever. And in the context of the epistle to the Hebrews, the entire subject will be taken up with the high priest of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. He continues forever, and because he continues forever, as the writer to the Hebrews will tell us a number of times, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The eternity of the Son. But when we come to chapter 2 and also building on chapter 1, we discover that there is an incarnational theology connected to the Son. That the eternal Son came into this world, became flesh. And as John 1 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw him, John says. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the writer to the Hebrews makes no apology for the deep theology that he involves his readers in. He expects them to make a connection. He expects them to understand the profound theology that he is giving to them. Now, I know we live in a day and age when people don't really care about theology. People don't really think about theology or about deep biblical truth or doctrine. Yet you cannot escape reading Hebrews or the Gospel of John. These books are deep theology, a theology that relates to Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we are expected to understand this biblical truth and this biblical doctrine and theology, and we are to comprehend how it fits in Scripture as a whole, but then more particularly and perhaps more relevantly, how does it relate to me as a Christian? And does it have any effect on me as a Christian? Now, we sang a number of hymns that look forward to the coming of Christ, or to us being with Christ, being with God in eternity to come. This passage now in Hebrews chapter 2 is concerned about us getting there. And in that great eternal presence of God, Jesus shall gather his people, his children together and present them to the Father. So this is a theology that affects us, that concerns us. This is doctrine that is about us just as much as it is doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a theology, a doctrine that is wondrous. And that is sublime. And one of the things I have discovered over many years is that doctrine can be warm, doctrine can be rich, doctrine can be deep, and it can have a profound effect upon the life of a Christian. In fact, it ought to have such a profound effect. The subject that the writer to the Hebrews undertakes is, of course, the Son. And everywhere the Son is spoken of in this great epistle, and everything that he says pertains to the Son, and that Son, as you notice in verse 9 of chapter 2, he calls Jesus for the first time. So it's taken him all this time, chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, to finally be able to put a name to the one that he says is the Son, and he calls him, namely, Jesus. So we have identified for us, by the writer to the Hebrews, the Son that he has been talking about since chapter 1 and verse 1, namely, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in the context of chapter 2 and in the context of the entire epistle, is always spoken of in two ways, and they are two classical ways that every Christian should know, and I think does know. Number one, it is about the person of Jesus. Number two, it is about the work of Jesus, the person and the work of Christ. Very essential doctrines. For if we get the person of Jesus wrong, it has a profound effect upon how we live. If we get the work of Jesus wrong, that also affects eternity to come. And eternity to come is connected to what Jesus has done and to whom Jesus is. And so the person and work of Jesus is a very crucial and very important doctrine. Now, when we talk about Jesus, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, we are to understand that there is a relationship between Jesus and the Father, and there is a relationship between Jesus and us. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, you will discover that there is some relation between the Son and the Father, and there is a relationship between the Son and us. He calls us, as we shall see, brothers or children. And this relationship that first of all exists between Father and Son, for it is a relationship as we know. It is the most perfect relationship. It is the most holy of all relationships. It includes, of course, the person of the Spirit, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the context of the person and work of Jesus, we understand that between the Father and between the Son, there is a compact or a covenant or an agreement, a relationship that is covenantal in form. That whenever God always enters into any relationship with anyone, it is always within this framework, within this context of a covenant relationship. And it's no different between Father and Son. We'll discover, for instance, that the writer to the Hebrews refers to it as an eternal covenant. An eternal covenant saturated by the blood of the Son. A covenant that is connected to Jesus coming and Jesus dying, giving Himself for us. A covenant that goes back to eternity past, when in the councils of the Trinity there was this decision made for Jesus to become incarnate and to come into the world as flesh, to live and to die for us. And so deep within the confines of the Trinity, which we cannot perceive, which we can never understand or grasp, yet you can know and understand for sure that there was agreement and there was discussion and there was plans made. The eternal plan, the eternal purpose of God. We do not put that to time because you cannot put time into eternity, but that is how we think. We try to bring everything down to time, but eternity is not measured by time. It is unlimited and unrestrained and free. And so deep within that eternity, within the eternal counsels of God, there is this agreement made between Father and Son. An agreement, by the way, that involves other people. As we discover in Scripture, they are called the elect of God. God's people. This passage is all about those people as they relate to Jesus and how He relates to them. And so when you read your Old Testament, you come across that little phrase, the redeemed of the Lord. Now, who are the redeemed of the Lord? I mean, redemption implies they have been purchased, they have been bought. And we are the redeemed of the Lord also, because we have been purchased and we have been redeemed with the blood of Jesus, as we understand. Will you notice in the context of this passage a number of things? For instance, look at verse 10. These other people are called many sons. God is bringing many sons to glory. In verse 11, He refers to those many sons as those who are sanctified. In verse 12 or verse 11 also, not ashamed to call them brothers, so they are called brothers. Verse 12, my brothers, the congregation. Verse 13, the children. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, the children. Verse 16, the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17, his brothers. Verse 17, the people. And verse 18, those who are being tempted. Who are all these people? They are one and the same people. They belong to Christ. They have been given to Christ. And all of these people are called the people of God. Or as we like to say, the elect of God. His people. And are we not tonight a representative portion of his people, the people of God, the people of Christ? The writer to the Hebrews is not talking in general terms when he talks about people. I mean, we speak about people in general terms, and that can be indistinct. We're not determining among all people which people we're referring to. We just say people. But this passage is quite specific because these people are the brothers of Jesus. These people are related to Christ. Brotherhood implies, brothers and sisters implies a relationship, a family relationship. And so there is the deep understanding by the writer to the Hebrews that involves you and me in a relationship with the Son who is supreme, who is sovereign, who is over all. A relationship that goes back to a compact, to a covenant, to an agreement in eternity past. That the Father would give these people to his beloved Son, and his beloved Son would come into this world, would be made flesh, and give his life for them and save them, and the Holy Spirit would then come and apply the redemption that was secured at the cross. And this is a very crucial and important point that we need to grasp as Christians. That when we talk about the love of God for his people, it means something to us because we are his people. So there have been a people who are chosen by God, given to the Son. In fact, they are Christ's people. And our relationship to God is within the confines of that original covenant that the Father and the Son have entered into and made agreement. We know, of course, that the expression in time of the covenant is the new covenant, which comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, which the writer to the Hebrews will talk about in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. He understands everything within the confines of that covenant relationship, that between God and his people there is this new covenant, a covenant that God makes with us, not that we make with God. That God makes promises to his people, that he will forgive their sins and iniquities and remember them no more, that he will be their God and they will be his people, that he would inscribe his law in their minds and their hearts, that God would do that we do nothing, that we are the recipients of that covenant relationship established within the confines of a Trinitarian compact and covenant that is expressed in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, is the fruition of that great eternal covenant of redemption. All covenants in Scripture, it doesn't matter whether it's a covenant with Adam, or a covenant with Noah, or a covenant with Abraham, or a covenant with Moses, or a covenant with the people of God, or a covenant with David. Every single one of those covenants is always within the confines and the fruit of a covenant that exists between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And all covenants in Scripture fall within that. God is not some abstract God who stands far off, unconcerned. Well, let things just play out as they might or they will, and we'll see what happens. And if I need to step in and take care of a few problems, then I'll do that. That's not God. Certainly not the God of the Bible. By virtue of this covenant relationship that God not only has with us, but that God has within the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can expect the direct involvement of God in your own life, directly personal. Because he is our covenant God, and we are his people. And as I said, it's the Spirit who, as the third person, takes, applies, makes application of all those decisions, of all the work of Jesus secured at the cross by Jesus for us. Now, you know, in order to bring a covenant to people, there has to be somebody in between. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 12 will speak about Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And when we talk about Jesus as mediator, as I've said to you so many times, we understand that within the offices of Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, priest, and king, he mediates God's covenant to us, this new covenant. He stands between us and God. He is the prophet who speaks to us. He is the priest who intercedes for us. He is the king who rules over us. He is our prophet, priest, and king, this Redeemer, this Lord Jesus Christ. So any relationship that God has with us or has ever had with any of his people is always within the framework and the structure of this covenant relationship. Now the question is, well, why is that significant? Why should that be important for each of us tonight? Because it all boils down ultimately to just one thing. Just one thing. God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. He never fails to accomplish one promise that he has made. So if God promises, I will be their God and they will be my people, nothing in eternity will change it. If God promises your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more, that's what he means. Now you remember them. Is it not incredible to you that you might remember, but God doesn't remember them? God who never forgets, God who knows all things, but so important and crucial is it for us to understand that God thinks like that to us, that he says it? And of course, as Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 tell us, that it is impossible for God to lie. God must keep his word to his people. Not only that, but because of the unchangeable character of God, God in his nature cannot lie. So when God out of his nature says something, it will happen. It is true. And because God cannot lie, his word is confirmed with his oath. So by character and by oath, God has sworn that he will uphold his end of the bargain of the covenant. And so we may rest assured that we are in this relationship with God, which is such a beautiful thing. In other words, God is faithful to himself, cannot lie. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. And God is faithful to his word. He cannot lie, and he does not deceive. He always does what he says he will do, and he always fulfills his word for his people. Amen. What a great God we have, right? So if God is going to, notice verse 10, if God is going to bring many sons to glory, because that's what he says, it is not a question of can he do it, but it's rather a question of how he will do it. I know he can do it, and I know he will do it, but how will he do it? How will he bring many sons to glory? Well, you notice in verse 9, it's by the suffering of death and by the fact that Jesus, by the grace of God, tastes death for everyone. So it's by dying, by tasting death, by suffering death. Remember last week we talked about suffering death. Tasting death is one and the same thing. Jesus really died. Jesus really suffered. So verse 9 is about the death of the Son. And in verse 10, it is by making perfect through suffering the founder of our salvation that we are brought as many sons to glory. And the founder of our salvation is none other than the Son. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is by suffering, and it is by death, it is by redemptive sacrifice that we are saved. Redemption is by blood. An eternal covenant of redemption is related to the ongoing efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus. That the blood of Jesus avails for all time. I mean, does Jesus have to die again? Of course not. Does he have to shed his blood again, like all the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Of course not. Because there is something efficacious about Jesus' blood, something precious about Jesus' blood. His sacrifice avails once for all time. Just one sacrifice. And so of inestimable worth is the sacrifice of Jesus in comparison to every other single Old Testament sacrifice. They all pale in significance and they cannot accomplish, all of them put together, what Jesus in his one sacrifice has accomplished for us. So it is by redemptive sacrifice, by dying, that Jesus saves us. And so the death of the Son becomes absolutely crucial, doesn't it? In understanding a theology about Christ. He must die. Jesus' death was no accident in history. No mistake. It was by design and it was by intent. It was the intention and the design of God that Jesus die. And that determination is from eternity past. And so God's design and God's intention in the death of his beloved son is to save many sons and to bring those saved sons to glory. We're saying a lot about that tonight. So Jesus' sacrifice is not a hypothetical sacrifice. It's not a hypothetical atonement. If you want to choose him, feel free to do so. That is not the death of Jesus. It is not a hypothetical sacrifice. Jesus truly saves. Jesus really saves those for whom he dies. Because he must save them through his death. And he can only do that and nothing else through his death. He actually saves them. God's salvation is not dependent upon any person. If you so choose or if you so desire Jesus. Because nobody desires Jesus. Nobody chooses Jesus, as we said this morning. It's utterly impossible to choose spiritual things as an unbelieving natural person. So we know nobody can just choose because they are told to choose. Nobody can just decide. You can see this in verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So notice, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, the result of that statement, by the way, is also in verse 11. All the sanctified are brothers. Look at verse 11. That is why, here's the reason why, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the result of he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified is some brotherhood, some relationship that emanates, that is the result of that statement. And this is not a question of the identity of the sanctified, because the sanctified are the many sons. And the sanctified are the redeemed of the Lord. So I'm not too troubled about who are the sanctified ones. What concerns me is who is the one who does the sanctifying. Notice the text. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So there is a relationship between the sanctifier and the sanctified. They all, it would appear, have one source. So the question is, can we identify who is he who sanctifies? Now, I like to be consistent when I read my Bible. Sometimes it involves much harder work at times than at other times. But we are called upon as believers to examine the scriptures like the Bereans in a much deeper way, that we might comprehend truth. And it's not easy to comprehend truth. Truth requires labor. Truth requires the sweat of the brow. It requires time. It requires meditation and contemplation on what it means and why does it mean what it says. So I would like to be, at least try to be, consistent. And now the only way to do this is to talk about the pronouns. Notice, he who sanctifies. So we have a pronoun, he who sanctifies. And there are a lot of pronouns that are swirling around in these verses. So for instance, look at verse 9. But we see him. Well, who's the him? Well, namely Jesus. And we were told who the him is, right? For a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. It is Jesus in verse 9, because of the suffering of death, by the grace of God, tastes death. So there's no question in identifying who the him is in verse 9. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 10 immediately continues, notice the text, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And you can immediately see that there's a distinction between it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, makes the founder of their salvation perfect. So someone makes them perfect or makes the founder perfect. It's someone other than Jesus. And so there's a distinction immediately now in verse 10 that the he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who is the founder of our salvation? Is Jesus. Somebody makes him perfect through suffering. He is qualified to do what he does. And that, of course, we believe to be none other than the Father himself. So now, Verse 9, it's about the Son, Jesus, clearly identified for us. Not so clearly the He identified for us in verse 10, but because of the distinction between He and the founder of our salvation, who is made perfect through suffering, we identify that He as God the Father. But then notice verse 11 just continues. Immediately, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So all those we see who are sanctified by someone who is called He who sanctifies. Now some people take that as the Holy Spirit. I think that's unlikely. But it is true in the Bible that the Holy Spirit, of course, does the work of sanctifying us, of sanctification. In fact, it is the Spirit of God who presently in your own life brings us into a progressive experience of sanctification. In other words, your personal holiness is the direct work of the Spirit. And we call that sanctification. But this passage is not concerned with sanctification distinct from justification. In fact, in this passage, justification and sanctification, the entire work of salvation is just wrapped up in one. And we usually distinguish between we are justified and we are sanctified. And our justification is by God through faith, but our sanctification is by God the Holy Spirit. And we understand those distinctions. But I don't think those distinctions exist in this verse. This sanctifying in verse 11 concerns bringing us out of death through the death of the Son into glory. And of course, I know it's about glory because you'll notice verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And where is that taking place? In heaven, in glory. So this is about getting to glory, going to glory. So this describes, if I can put it this way, from not only the covenant eternal relationship between Father and Son, but worked out in time from our regeneration all the way through to our glorification, the setting apart of a particular people to God, by God. Sanctification involves cleansing, making holy, consecration, setting us apart. And you'll notice that the praise and the service of God in verse 12 puts that praise experience, as I said, that worship experience, right in heaven itself. Jesus says, as we see, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I sing your praise. I also don't think this is about the Father, He who sanctifies. I mean, it's not wrong to think of the Father as a sanctifier. Jesus himself prayed, John 17, 17, sanctify them in your truth. So that's the Father that Jesus prays to do a sanctifying work in the truth. In the Old Testament, Yahweh sanctifies his people. So for instance, Exodus 31, 13, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Ezekiel 37, 28, then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So it's not wrong to speak of God or the Father as Jesus does as doing a work of sanctification, as someone who sanctifies. But again, I don't think it's the Holy Spirit in verse 11, and I don't think it's the Father in verse 11. I think it's the incarnate Son. In the context that we have here. Now, how do I say, or why do I say that? Because, first of all, the present tense is used of both, verse 11, he who sanctifies, and he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So, from a verbal perspective, he sanctifies and makes them brothers, or not ashamed to call them brothers, is the present tense. Not only that, but the epistle to the Hebrews speaks of the sanctifying work of Jesus accomplished in his death. Progressive sanctification is a work of the Spirit now that we are Christians. But when Jesus died, there is some work of sanctification that also takes place. And the writer to the Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 10, verse 10, listen to what he says. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So how have we been sanctified? Through the body, the suffering of Jesus. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 13 verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. So who does the sanctifying? Well, I think it's the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all of those references that I mentioned point to the priestly offering of Jesus. He offers himself as a one-time sacrifice for our sins. They point to his cross work. They point to his sufferings. They point to his death and his shed blood. And Jesus' consecration of himself is the source of our being consecrated by him and to him. So for instance, John 17:19, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified in the truth. I consecrate myself, I set myself apart, that they might be set apart, that they might be consecrated. So Jesus' consecration of himself results in you and I being sanctified or consecrated. And that comes about through Jesus' death, through his high priestly work of sacrificing himself. What is the result of that? Well, the result in the text is bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. Those many sons are redeemed through the suffering and the death of the incarnate Son. And we are purified from defilement and constituted as holy, the holy people of God. That's why Peter says in a world, Roman world, he talks about you are a holy nation. You are a priestly people. You are a holy people. You are set apart by God. And that is what the church is. The local church comprises those people who are set apart by God themselves to ministry, to service, as we said this morning. So our consecration to God is achieved only by the reconciling work of Christ himself on the cross. So he who sanctifies, I take to be none other than the Son. And those who are sanctified, they all have one source. And that brings us to that little phrase, what does all have one source mean? Now the phrase literally says all of one. I think the King James, the New King James, correctly translates the Greek text, all of one. Now what's interesting about this translation, of course, or the translations that you read, for instance, I have the ESV, it says one source. If you have the New American Standard, all from one Father. If you have the NIV, all of the same family. If you have the New Revised Standard Version, which I hope you don't, all have one Father. Okay? So you can see in the translations, there's such a variety of different understandings of what this means. All of one. Now, there have been some various identities proposed about the one. Some say it's God the Father. Some say it's Adam. I mean, Adam's the source, right? Some say it's Abraham. I mean, there's a distinction between Adam and Abraham with regard to the people of God or the offspring of Abraham, as this passage will talk about. Now, to say it's the Father, I think, confuses who sanctifies. Because this sanctifying that takes place here is by suffering. And it's only the Son who suffers, therefore it's the Son who sanctifies, not the Father. So I don't think the source is the Father. It is, if it is Adam, then of course we talk about our common humanity because we all go back to Adam. We're all linked to Adam in our humanity. Yet Adam is nowhere mentioned in the passage. And there's always a distinction, by the way, made between Adam and Jesus, between Adam and Christ. Adam is one man who brought ruin, but the other man, Jesus, brings salvation. So there's always such a massive distinction made between Adam and Christ. Abraham is mentioned in the context. If you look at verse 16, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. But I think if Abraham is meant in verse 11, then surely Abraham would have been mentioned a little bit earlier in the passage to make an easier connection to Abraham. And I struggle, frankly, to just go to Abraham as one source. The flesh and blood idea is important in this passage. Notice verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. And the flesh and blood idea for source does trace us, of course, not only back to Christ, but certainly back to Abraham and back to Adam. I mean, flesh and blood is common to Adam, common to Abraham, common to Christ, common to us. But again, I don't think that what is meant here is Adam or Abraham. This whole passage is about Jesus being bound to his people, binding himself to them as the fulfillment of a covenant between the Father and the Son, binding himself to them by his death for them. Not just a willy-nilly death if you like it and want to choose it because it's nice or Jesus loves me. That's not what this passage is about at all. This passage is about a people that are set apart and sanctified, who are described in all those words as many sons, his brothers, the children, the offspring of Abraham, the people, the congregation. All of those words just referring to one people of God whom Jesus has done something for. And Jesus is bound to us, is he not, in his humanity. He's not bound to us in his deity, but he is bound to us in his human nature as the incarnate Son. Now remember, all of this is the fruition of Psalm 8. In the context of Psalm 8, as you see in Hebrews 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Verses 6 through 8 in Hebrews chapter 2 is a reference to Psalm 8. So this is the fulfilling of whatever was said in Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, of course, is a theology of incarnation. I mean, it's not about Adam. It's not about Adam having dominion, though he did have dominion, and he was referred to as being given that authority by God, which on the surface level of reading Psalm 8 is what it seems to say. But yet the writer to the Hebrews just hooks that right out of that thinking and talks about, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then goes on to describe the majesty of one man in particular who has been given dominion over all things, whom he says right here is none other than the Son. So the context is not about Adam, but about Jesus. And Psalm 8 is specifically applied to Christ, a messianic psalm. Now remember, we've already seen in verse 9 that Jesus is the sovereign man, now exalted, crowned, as the text says, with glory and honor. And we have already seen that in verse 9 he is also the suffering man who has tasted humiliation, tasted death, suffered death. And that is a picture of Jesus, is it not? He has died. He has endured humiliation by virtue of his incarnation, but now has been glorified and is at the Father's right hand, exalted. So we spoke last time about the two states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. He is the sovereign man who was the suffering man. What is the result of the suffering man and the sovereign man? He's the saving man. He saves. He saves people. He saves a particular people. He saves sons who have been brought to glory. He saves children. He saves his brothers. He saves the congregation that one day is going to gather with Jesus in heaven and be presented to the Father. Here am I and the children you gave me. Not everybody, but the children you, Father, gave me, the Son. And here we are. We will praise your name in the midst of the congregation. And heavenly praise and chorus will be raised to the glory of God. The incarnation of the Son is absolutely essential in order for Jesus to die. Jesus must become flesh in order to die. He must partake of our nature. He must be made flesh and blood in order to suffer the ignominy and the suffering of the cross. I mean, that's what verse 14 says in Hebrews chapter 2, right? Makes it clear. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death, So here's the reason why Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So why did Jesus die? He died to kill death. He just died to destroy the one who had the power of death. Now, if you can destroy death itself, you are God. That is Christ. So it's Jesus who is flesh and blood, and the children, the many sons, who are also flesh and blood. And Jesus partook of the same nature as those children, our nature, in his incarnation. Why? So that through death he might destroy death. That's why we speak it. And I love that Puritan phrase by John Owen, the death of death in the death of Jesus. And Jesus' death is the death of death. And the result of that is life everlasting. Lead on, O King, eternal, everlasting. He who has the Son has everlasting life. So it is through death as a man that Jesus brings destruction upon Satan and destruction upon death. Not only that, flesh and blood, Jesus being the same, not only does he bring destruction upon Satan and upon or the devil and death itself, but he brings deliverance in verse 15 to those who feared death and were slaves to it. So notice verse 15 after it. Through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who are those who fear death? They are the many sons. They are the congregation. They are the brothers. They are the people. They are the offspring of Abraham. Jesus has taken away, destroyed that fear of death. We don't have to fear death because Christ has killed death. And Christ has conquered death through death. So the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the taking to himself of flesh and blood, our nature, our humanity, brings, number one, destruction, and brings, number two, deliverance. We are set free. So what is the one source, the one? I take it to be flesh and blood. We all have one source. Jesus is like us in his humanity, not his deity, but in his humanity. He took on flesh, or as the writer says, he was made a little lower than the angels for a little time. He humbled himself in his humanity. That's his humiliation as the suffering man. And his resurrection and his exaltation have brought about a difference to that flesh and blood of Jesus. Now we all know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. So what do people have in glory? They have flesh, well, they will have in the resurrected body. Jesus is the only one in heaven with a body. It's flesh and blood, yes, but it's different. There's something distinct about him. There's something unique about him. The glorified, risen Christ is different to the pre-risen Christ in his body. It's a glorified body. And yes, the scriptures speak about a body you have prepared for me, but that body now is exalted and glorified, a spiritual body. So there has to be a change to our mortal bodies to get there. You're not going there like you look like now or are subject to death right now. There'll be no death, no sin when we're there. So there's going to be a fundamental change to us. And for us to enter heaven, we must have bodies ultimately like Jesus. So Philippians chapter 3 verses 18 through 21, this is what Paul says. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you again, even with tears, they walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds that are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So there is a transformation that's coming of our mortal bodies. So in verse 10, our Lord Jesus cannot be made perfect apart from suffering death. And that made perfect, you remember, relates to him being qualified to accomplish redemption. He's the only one qualified to do that. And in verse 11, he cannot save us apart from incarnation, being made flesh and blood like us. Therefore, it is, beloved, tonight the real man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffers and dies. It's really the flesh and blood Jesus who stands for us, who suffers for us, who saves us. All of the cults get this wrong. All false religions get this. They just don't grasp what this means. And this distinguishes biblical Christianity from all other so-called Christianity. Jesus taking flesh and blood to himself is the supreme act of identification, which is why verse 11 then says, that is why he is not ashamed to be called or to call them brothers. He identifies with us. Now, you know, among ourselves, we refer to ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? And we understand that that's a family term, brothers and sisters. They belong to a family. We belong to the fellowship of God's people, the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are God's family by election, by redemption. It's Jesus who secures that for us. That, and because Jesus is like us, flesh and blood, partaking of our nature, he's not ashamed to say, I'm one with you. You are my brothers. I'm not ashamed, he says, to call them brothers. Not only are we brothers and sisters, but we are brothers and sisters of Christ. Jesus could say to the women who came to the tomb, and then saw him risen, he said to them, of course, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. My brothers, the disciples. Mary Magdalene, don't cling to me, Mary. I've not ascended to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Go and tell my brothers about this. So we are one with him. Actually realized through the incarnation, realized through the suffering, through the cross, realize through exaltation. And if God is going to bring many sons to glory, as he says he is doing, then it's only going to be through the Son, despised, rejected, and crucified. And as Romans 8:29 says, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn among many brothers. So think of what Jesus has done then. He has fulfilled the mandate that was given to him. He has done what was agreed in the eternal councils of eternity, the covenant of redemption. He has accomplished what the Father and the Son and the Spirit determined to do. And what was that ultimately? Go and bring our people home. Go and bring my people home, Jesus. That's what he did. That's what he's doing. He's bringing his people home to glory. And he did it through suffering. He did it through the cross. And what does that mean for me? Well, I frankly, those kind of truths, which are so deep and so profound, they give me stability and strength in my life. I like to think about those things. We can make our Christian lives so shallow, so surface level, when the reality is, the writer to the Hebrews is just plumbing the depths of the incarnate Christ as the Son of God, and what that means for us. This whole passage is about the sons, the people, the children, the congregation. Us, it's about us, bringing us to glory. In and of ourselves, who are we? We're nothing. The idea that God should lavish his affection upon us is a divine mystery. Did you deserve it? Most definitely not. You deserved wrath. I deserved wrath. But in Christ, eternity with all of its joys awaits us because our Jesus is there for us tonight. He ever lives to intercede for his people, for those for whom he died and gave himself. Frankly, those kind of biblical truths may amaze me. They cause me to wonder. They cause me to worship. They thrill me. I wish our children would understand these truths. It's not too young. When children are never too young to start learning this kind of thing, this truth about what Jesus has done. You see, the fruit of God's covenant with his beloved Son, the fruit of that is many sons, many daughters, many sanctified, many brought home, because he's truly our God and we're truly his people. Praise God for what he has done in Jesus. Let's pray.